And welcome back to our look at the life of the Apostle Peter. We're going to be taking, Lord willing, 6 weeks to look at Peter, and this is week four, as we have examined his relationship with the Lord and what we can learn from that. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you that you have not left us without a witness. You have given us the Word of God. You have given us the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds. We thank you for that. We pray that you would open your Word, that we might behold wonderful things in it this day, and that we might draw closer to you because of it. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we said we're going to be looking at Peter and looking at the scriptures in the way that Alexander White encouraged us to do. How should we be reading the Bible according to Alexander White? Autobiographically. Okay. So we're to be seeing ourselves in the relationship that the Lord has with Peter and the other disciples. And we have seen that Peter loves the Lord, and very often his failings are associated with an enthusiasm and a zeal for the Lord, and also mixed with sin. We remember that Peter was a fisherman. Does the Lord favor fishermen? Okay, if you're a hunter, does it give you pause that the Lord, does the Lord favor fishermen? Now, my great-grandfather was a gill netter on the Columbia River. My grandfather owned a fish market and ran a gill net on the Chehalis River. Neither one of them were believers, as far as I know. So, no, he doesn't favor fishermen necessarily. But in the Gospels, he certainly seems to favor fishermen, right? His inner three are Peter, James, and John. They're all fishermen. Some of the fishermen got excluded, but those three.
But once he picks them, they stop fishing. Maybe he was trying to get them out.
Out of fishing. That's right. Well, they do go back to it later on, but he has to pull them away. But you're right. Okay. So maybe it's not. But anyway, he's a fisherman. He's a small businessman. The Lord calls him by name, and he begins to follow the Lord. And a theme that we have seen throughout is a display of the Lord's power and the Lord urging them not to be afraid. What a great message that the Lord gives us as we're reading the scriptures, and with our sin and our ingratitude, what a wonderful message to keep receiving from the Lord. Don't be afraid. You come. You continue to follow. Last week, we looked at the transfiguration, and we had looked at Peter's great confession and then the rebuke that the Lord brought to him. And and today we're going to be looking at the last week of the Lord's life on the earth before his death and resurrection, and then see how Peter plays into that. One thing that's wonderful to point out is the large-heartedness of the Lord, his graciousness with Peter, with the disciples, and with us. When the Lord was teaching about the dangers of being really wealthy and the difficulty for a rich man to get to heaven, the disciples asked him, well, then how can anybody be saved? So these guys got it. They understood you didn't have to be really wealthy to fall into that trap. They understood what Christ was saying. And Jesus said this, with man this is impossible. This is from Matthew 19. But with God all things are possible. Then Peter said, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Okay? Now, think about how the Lord could have answered that question. Left everything? Really, Peter? Did you really leave everything? I've seen a lot that you haven't left as you've followed me. But that's not how the Lord responds to Peter. He says, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious thrones, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Just this wonderful response. He doesn't set Peter straight and say, "Oh, come on, you haven't left everything." Instead, he says, "If you followed me, you're going to be reigning." It's interesting. The Lord doesn't repeat his words, "Everybody who's left everything." He says, "If you followed me." That's a much more accurate thing for Peter to have said. "Lord, we've followed you." Not very well. He says, "We've left it all." And the Lord is so gracious to accept that and say, "Yes, you have." And embrace him for that. Well, we said last time that there is a great debate that the disciples, a pressing question that had to be answered by them throughout the Lord's ministry. And what was that question? Who's the greatest of the disciples? Right? Very, very important to them. They talked about it frequently. And I want to reference a few of those before we get to the upper room. In Mark, in Mark chapter 9, they're on their way to Capernaum, which was sort of the Lord's hub of ministry, right, up in the Galilee region. And a lot of scholars think that maybe the home that he stayed in was Peter's, that maybe the hub where Christ lived in that time was Peter's home. We know that he had a home in Capernaum. It says, "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them," that is the disciples, "what were you discussing on the way?" Okay. "What were you guys talking about? You were kind of behind me as we were walking. What were you talking about?" Okay. "But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about which of them was the greatest." Now, why would they keep silent about that? This is such an important question. Why not get the Lord's input on this? They obviously knew that this was sin on their part. "And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to him, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" So the Lord is trying to set them right, set them straight, right? You're supposed to be a servant of all. Don't spend your time thinking which one's going to be the most elevated in the group. And he does this object lesson of a little child. But apparently that's not the end of it, right? Because we read in other parts of the scripture, this great debate continues despite that the Lord's teaching. And in Matthew chapter 20, James and John get their mom into the act, or maybe she took the initiative. But the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Who do they seem to be particularly elbowing out here? Peter, right? You have the inner three, Peter, James, and John. There's only two sides of Christ, the right and the left. Somebody's going to be left out. This is James and John trying to muscle Peter out of the inner circle, right? Plus the other guys. And then Christ responds to all of that. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Okay, so they're upset that they're trying to cut their way into this great role. But Jesus called them to himself, same thing he did in Mark chapter 9. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. And even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he goes back to that theme that he had at Capernaum, saying, you've got to be the servant of all. You've got to be the slave of others. And then he uses his own example. The Son of Man has come to serve and not to be served. Okay? So they got the message, right? No. Let's turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And this is as events are rapidly unfolding the last few days of the Lord's ministry before his crucifixion. And we'll look at verse 7 and 8. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. And they said to him, where will you have us prepare it? And he said to them, behold, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he'll show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as they had told him. Okay, so it's Peter and John are asked to go and do this somewhat mysterious thing. Had the Lord asked Peter to do something like that before? Peter, go and do this, and this is going to happen, and do this when it happens. Fish, right? No. Peter, go to the lake, throw a line in, the first fish you pull out, there's going to be a coin in there. You go to and use it to pay our temple tax. It must have been exciting for Peter and John to take off and say, how's this all going to unfold? This seems like a very strange thing. And yet, I'm sure with great confidence that it would unfold as the Lord had said. Okay, so then following through Luke 22, we see the Lord initiating the Lord's Supper, and he's beginning to explain again to his disciples that he's going to be sacrificed, and he's giving them the bread and the wine and the blood of the new covenant, all of this associated with the Lord's death that was so hard for Peter to accept. Remember when we talked about that last time, when Peter tried to intervene and said, Lord, no, you're not going to be put to death. I've got a different plan for you than this. Okay, so they are receiving this supper, and we'll get to verse 24. In the midst of the upper room, in the midst of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, this Last Supper, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. You think, okay, guys, come on, right? It's one thing when you're walking on the way in Capernaum before you've really begun to understand more about the Lord. Here it is at the Last Supper. You know, there's a little bit of free time of conversation after the supper. What should we talk about, guys? Who do you think is going to be the greatest? Okay. It's interesting. If you look at verse 23, the Lord says someone's going to betray him. And in verse 23, they question each other, wondering who it was going to be. And remember another gospel, they're saying, Lord, is it me? Am I going to be the one that's going to do this? Which is the right response. Right? Not to be overconfident about who they are and what they will do. So they have the right response. When they get done with that, it's, now let's get back to it. Which of us is the greatest? Okay.
You know, I was just thinking that this really has opened my eyes to the reason why they were so shocked when he was crucified. Because this says to me, I think it says plainly, they were sure it was going to be an earthly reign.
Well, I think so, yeah.
You know, I think this meant that they figured it was going to be set up and it was going to happen on earth and not this thing that was going to happen later.
I think that's definitely true.
And so they were even up to the end shocked that planning on this is going to it's going to be we're going to take over somehow.
Yeah. And the Lord is making it more and more plain to them, but they're not going to really get it until the resurrection, right? And the Lord begins to bring back to mind everything that he had said to them.
They would be sitting in a room scared after the crucifixion, going, right. All right, now they're going to get out.
That's right. And of course, this is all about giving, right? The Lord keeps saying, take and eat. I give my body for you. I give my blood for you. This gift that we were talking about. And there's so much crowded, obviously, into this last, in the upper room and all that we gather from the different scriptures. But I want to highlight just a few of those things. But I think when we read this, even at the Last Supper, you guys are doing this, debating which of you is the greatest. And yet, that's us, right? That's the persistence of our own sin. And we are more guarded, maybe, about more sophisticated than the disciples were about how we argue about being the greatest. This came home to me this week. I had to make a decision at school, and some people didn't really agree with this decision and thought that it was not correct and the way that I approached it wasn't correct and so forth. And I appreciate the fact that you're shocked right now saying, you? Someone questioned what you might have done? I appreciate that. because it was me, after all, not people like you, but it was actually me that was being questioned. But I found myself in the privacy of my own thoughts, because I'm more sophisticated than Peter, right? I'm not blurting this out, but in the privacy of my own thoughts, thinking, well, how dare you question that? You don't know all the things that went into this decision, and you don't understand all the love. And what about all the efforts that I had made to blah, that kind of thing. And as I was thinking about it, what I had been preparing for this week came rushing home. I felt like the Lord saying, so what were you talking about on the way? I felt like the Lord saying that, okay, thank you, Lord, for a mild rebuke. But, we do the same thing. Anytime that we feel slighted, anytime that we think we're underappreciated, anytime that we're discontent with the place that we have, we're doing the exact same thing that the disciples were doing as they're debating which of them is the greatest. So we can't be overly harsh on them, I don't think, because this was a besetting sin for them, right? It would be like me coming up to you and saying, come on, get rid of that besetting sin. That's ridiculous, right? That's 3 years of that besetting sin, or 20 or 50. Just get rid of it. Okay, well, that's the same thing that the disciples were dealing with, except they do get rid of it. And we're going to see that in Peter later on. Okay, we're going to come back to Luke 22, but let's turn to John 13 for a moment and see again a scene that involves Peter heavily, and that is, this is John's description of that last time in the upper room, and We know that the disciples were debating which of them was the greatest. So the Lord is going to demonstrate again for them to try to get them to understand what he'd been teaching them before. So John 13, verse 1 and following. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's a wonderful verse about the motivation and the drive of the Savior. This was all about love. And you think about how overwhelmed Christ was personally about what he was about to encounter, and yet he's thinking about the disciples. He's loving them. He's loving them to the end when he's facing the ultimate challenge and agony. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from the Father and was going back to the Father, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you don't understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me." And Simon Peter said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who's bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." All right, so he is enacting this this teaching of servanthood, and Peter has a hard time with it. Why does Peter have a hard time? Why doesn't Peter want the Lord to wash his feet? Let's put it in the best possible light right now. Why doesn't Peter want the Lord to wash his feet?
I think he thinks it's humiliating and an improper thing.
It's an improper thing for his great Lord to be washing his feet. Okay? So certainly there was a right sense there. That he doesn't, and Christ is trying to get the message across, this is the love of God, to come as a servant, to humble himself. Peter is pretty strong. "You shall never wash my feet." It might have been better to say, "Lord, this doesn't seem appropriate to me for you, the great Lord, to wash my feet. But if you say and you want to do it, then I submit." But instead, it's more classic Peter, right? "You're never going to wash my feet." But then a quick rebuke from the Lord, and he backs away from that very, very quickly. He doesn't want to lose his place with the Lord. And the Lord says he will lose his place if he doesn't wash his feet. So Peter makes this bold statement, but quickly acquiesces to the Lord, but again foolishly, right? Instead of what the Lord had directed and what he had commanded, it was Peter had a new idea. "No, wash all of me." Okay. And Christ says that he doesn't need to wash all of him. Why not? Why doesn't Christ need to wash all of him, according to this passage? Pardon me? They're clean, right? That must have been a wonderful thing for Peter to hear. "You are clean. Right? Not all of you, not the one who hasn't embraced me by faith, but you are clean. That must have been a wonderful thing to hear. It should be a wonderful thing for us to hear.
Yeah, I'd as take believers. That deal. I would be gladly rebuked in that way.
Absolutely. Yeah. What a savior, right? To rebuke him, saying you are clean. All right. So then Peter submits. The Lord washes his feet, and then the Lord teaches them from that. Of course, if Peter wouldn't let the Lord wash his feet, he wouldn't have been very likely to let the Lord bathe him in his own blood, right? He wasn't. I think the Lord is really saying, you have got to see me in a way that is servanthood at its utmost, shedding my blood for you, and a preparation for that. And certainly Peter's going to get the message, as we will see. All right, I know I'm covering a lot of ground here, but we need to kind of keep moving. We're going to, after this, the Lord is going to foretell Peter's denial, okay, in this same upper room. So let's look over to verse 31 of John 13, and we're going to read three different versions of the Lord's prediction of Peter's coming denial. All right, it's John 13, verse 31. And when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Wait, have I got the wrong one here? Yeah, sorry. Let's slide down to verse 36. He gives them the new commandment. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" The Lord's telling him he's going somewhere. They can't follow. Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Peter wanted to follow the Lord. He loved the Lord, and he was willing to follow him into a lot of uncertainty, and perhaps even death, as Peter says here. But the Lord tells him, "No, you're not going to be able to do that. You're not going to do that." Let's flip over to Matthew 26, 31 to 35. We'll jump around a few different places here. Matthew 26, 31 to 35. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night." They're at the Mount of Olives. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." So he quotes scripture about that. "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Okay, so they chime in and say, "Yeah, no, we're not going to chicken out either, Lord." Now let's look at Luke 22, 31 to 34. These are all very similar, of course, but they each add a little a new piece to this prediction of the denial. Verse 31 of Luke 22. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times, until you deny three times that you know me. Okay, so the Lord makes this prediction that the disciples are going to deny him in their hour of testing. And Peter is the most vocal about the fact that he's not going to do that. Maybe the others will, right? They're not rocks. Yeah. They're not, I'm not going to do that, Lord. Okay. What do you see the grounds for Peter going wrong here? What's Peter getting wrong? I've made a list. We'll see how well you do compared to my list. But let's put it in the best light again. Is Peter saying this out of love?
Yes.
Is saying it out of zeal? Yes. But what's wrong with his response? What do you see is wrong? Yeah, Bill.
Something that is difficult for me to understand and be more mature about. At the same time, I believe Peter was you would love your teachers to say, I will always follow you, Richard Handel. And, you know, in that way, so the spirit, the enthusiasm, the passion that he had for kind of his journey in Christ was there, but it wasn't as mature as it could be.
Yeah.
As it should be. And the same is true of me.
And he's certainly leaning on, he's got some self-confidence in there, right?
So a little ancillary point that's interesting in Matthew's gospel. There's nothing said about Judas leaving the Last Supper mm-hmm. and going away. So presumably, when it says, even I must die with you, I will not deny you, and all the disciples said the same. So even Judas, up to the end, was protesting.
If he was still there at that time.
Yeah,
that's... Yeah, John says that he left at a certain point. That's right. Anywhere else where Peter's going wrong here?
I don't think he knows how bad it's going to get.
Yeah, he's very confident about an unforeseen future, right? That's very unwise. We should be very careful about what we're going to say, about how we're going to respond to things in the future.
It's interesting because Peter does eventually, if church history is correct, he does go to prison and put to death.
That's right.
But he's not ready yet.
He's definitely not ready yet. That's right.
You know, he's boasting before he put his armor on rather than after he takes it off.
That's right.
Is this different than the statement of the three Hebrew children?
And you're referring to?
Well, they were very confident. But they left the future in the hands of the
All right. They were very confident, but and they said, but if.
But if, right. So there's the difference.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He doesn't seem to fully appreciate who Satan is and the power of Satan. Right? The Lord says, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat, and I have prayed for you. He doesn't appreciate the power of Satan. He doesn't appreciate the intervention of the Lord. He doesn't appreciate that the Son of God has told him he is going to fall, but when he's restored, he has a job for him to do. Here the Lord made a prophecy that he's going to fall. And, you know, in one of them he protests at the beginning. Christ answers in one of the Gospels. And Peter protests again, right? After the Lord tells him this, he says, no, I'm going to remain faithful.
I think it's also interesting. Yeah.
Right.
It's all about trials, producing patience and perseverance and character. And so it seems like he did wise up.
Oh, he most definitely did. And that's been one of our themes, right, as he's growing in grace. And we're going to come to 1 Peter today. And then our last week is going to be the mature Peter. But he's got failings there too, right, just like us. Yeah. Right.
But then they're restored. I just wonder if today it seems to me that we have a pattern in the church where fallen leaders are thrown to the street and not rehabilitated. We can't afford to do that, quite frankly. So I don't know if you see any application there.
Yeah, there may be. That's a big question. What do you do with a supposedly a mature man who's committed to be a shepherd of the flock and falls tremendously? And that's maybe a bigger question than we would have time to.
So he said he overestimated his abilities.
Yes.
I think that is a very important key. Not understanding yourself, not understanding that we're coming, or that we're limited, and that we have a fallen nature, that in reality, we have to fully lean on God and Christ. Mm-hmm. And I think that this is a discovery of who Peter is, mm-hmm. to himself.
Right.
But it's a wonderful discovery, because when we comprehend that better, we're certainly in a better position to trust the Lord and lean on him.
Most definitely.
But I clearly didn't understand limitations.
No, and the importance of leaning on the Lord. You know, John Owen, someplace, says, this is a poor paraphrase, but basically, we are capable of committing any conceivable sin. And we should always appreciate the fact that we are capable of committing virtually any conceivable sin. And so when a temptation, the most remotest thing that arises, should be slain immediately and turned away from, that there should never be this confidence that, well, I would never commit this kind of a sin. You know, a man that's been faithful in his marriage for many, many years and thinks, well, you know, for me, that's not going to be a problem. Maybe it's going to be embezzling funds or some other kind of sin. No, you had better beware of any temptation that comes, and appreciate what the Lord is doing in his role as our mediator. Let's quickly grab our hymnals, because this, Bill referenced it from Hebrews, but if we grab our hymnals and turn to page 871, we're going to go to the Shorter Catechism, this beautiful summary of the faith in question and answer. And in 871, We have the offices that Christ fulfills as our Redeemer, prophet, priest, and king. And those questions come to us in 23, 24, 25, and 26. And we see, especially in this passage in the upper room and on the way to the Mount of Olives and so forth, the Lord executing all these offices. How does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. He was acting as a prophet when he told Peter, you're going to fall, and this is what I want you to do when you're restored. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? This is primarily what we're going to talk about. Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. That's what he was trying to get the disciples to understand. And in making continual intercession for us. Bill referenced that from Hebrews 7 of this continual intercession for us. That is hard to understand. Why does Christ need to be continually interceding for me before the Father? But he is. And then he executes his office as a king in subduing us to himself and ruling and defending us and restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. He's doing that for Peter when he's praying. You've got this great enemy, Satan, that wants to undo you. But I'm praying for you, Peter. I'm defending you in this. And then the Lord, in his high priestly prayer, we don't have time to look at this morning in John 17. He is praying. He's interceding with the Father here in that last evening with the disciples, that they would be united in love and so forth. And again, he's very generous. It always strikes me when the Lord begins that prayer and he's praying about the disciples and he says, "And Father, they have kept your word." What a gracious, large-hearted Lord to say they've kept your word. That's a great encouragement for us. And then he goes on to pray for their unity and that the Lord will keep them and so on. And of course, Peter didn't fully appreciate that. But the Lord was acting as a high priest even here. And again, he's in the midst of his passion, right? He's overwhelmed with what he's about to experience. And his main concern is loving his disciples, preparing them. Peter, you're going to fall. It's just incredible what the Lord did in that great hour of passion and temptation for himself that he's thinking about his disciples in this way. They go to the garden, and on the way to the garden in Matthew 26, we won't turn to there, but Peter tells the Lord again that he's not going to deny him. Okay, maybe after Christ had walked for a little bit, Peter would be able to convince him, Lord, I'm not going to deny you. All right, let's turn to John 18 as we're running short of time, but... John 18, they get to the garden, and Jesus favors these fishermen again. He takes the main disciples, he places them in the entrance to the garden, and he brings Peter, James, and John further in with him. And and he asks them to watch and pray, and they fall asleep. And the scriptures tell us they fall asleep because they were overwhelmed with grief as they were understanding this. I'm sure they were physically tired too, but they're not able to watch and pray. Let's look at John 18, verse 1 and following. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who had betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said to them, "I am he," or "I am," right? Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you have gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus, probably because he became a Christian later, how we know his name. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And, you know, we can't help but see in Peter, again, a love for the Lord, a defense for the Lord, but probably also a demonstration, "You said I was going to run away. Look at this." Okay?
A bad shot.
And of course, we learn elsewhere that the Lord heals that man's ear, and that his arrest wouldn't be marred by an act of insurrection and violence and so on. Okay, well, let's turn to 1 Peter 4. As Chris referenced, we're going to be seeing a more mature Peter. In this, 1 Peter, just before 1 John and Revelation, 1 Peter 4, verses 12, and there's a lot of verses we could look at, but we'll look at verse 12, 1 Peter 4, 12, and following. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Okay, he's writing to believers as an apostle of the Lord later on, and he's telling them, "You're going to encounter fiery trials. Don't think it's something strange." He must have been thinking back to the temptations that he faced. "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." And then if you look over to 1 Peter 5, just flipping over to the next chapter, 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 10, Peter's advice to these people. Remember, Peter argued for those 3 years who was the greatest and what the Lord's message would be. And he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful." Remember, the Lord told him, watch and pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he didn't. He fell asleep. "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." No one could write that more heartfelt than Peter. And we're going to look at that next week. We'll look at his denial and the Lord's restoration of him. Let me close us in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how honest it is about who we are before you. Very weak and sinful creatures who have been chosen by you and blessed and cleansed. We thank you for that. May we be grateful. May we learn the lessons that that you have for us, especially this great remembrance that we have the Lord Jesus as our high priest, interceding for us at your right hand continually. We thank you for that. We pray that this will be a day of worship and rest as you've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen.